Turning once again to the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul records in verse 18 with the exhortation, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The apostle began this portion of this epistle, as we looked at a number of weeks ago, that he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And then he charges us to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He lets us know that that which we wrestle against is not flesh and blood, but rather it's principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. So he then says we're to take unto us the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. That means the day of affliction, judgment, or temptation. And he says, and having done all this, we're just simply to stand. We're to stand having our loins girt with truth. We're to take on the breastplate of righteousness. We're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're to take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, as we learned last week, he said, which is the Word of God. Now the Apostle Paul closes this portion of this epistle in a similar way in which he began it. He starts out saying, we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That means we're to recognize that no matter how strong we may feel that we are, how wise in the Scriptures we may think that we are, how capable we may think we are at wielding the sword of the Spirit or holding up the shield of the faith, we must recognize that the enemy that we face is greater than we are. But we also need to recall that John tells us, he that's in you is greater than he that is in the world. So Satan may be greater than we are, but we have a power in us that's greater than he is, but we need to call upon that power. So he says, finally, my brethren, be strong, not in your own wisdom, your own might, your own understanding. He says, but we're to instead be strong in the Lord and then also stand in the power of his might. We're to call on God for his power. We're to beg him for his strength so that we might overcome in the evil day. Now, Paul doesn't leave it there. Just say, well, be strong in the Lord, and that's all you've got to do. No, he says there's some ways in which then we're to employ and defend ourselves after we realize and beg for God's strength. And that is, we're to don or put on the whole armor of God. But we're to do that with the knowledge that even that is insufficient without God's help and God's power on our side. The Apostle Paul would tell the church at Corinth about those who think they stand. He says, take heed. He that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. The Bible also tells us to be cautious about wisdom and knowledge. It says that knowledge puffeth up. In other words, people who grow in their earthly knowledge, and I've even seen it the case, those who have grown in their biblical knowledge, have become too puffed up, too proud about what they know. There's nothing wrong with education when it's used correctly. There's nothing wrong, certainly, by taking the Word of God and learning it. Paul commands us to do so. But we're not to do so so that we can show off how wise we've become in the Word of God. But rather, we're to do so just like David did when he says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The purpose of learning the word of God is to honor and glorify God. It's to defend ourselves against Satan so that we're prepared in the evil day. It's not so that we can boast to others about how much we know about God's word. I promise you, I don't care how much you know about God's word, you don't know enough. I don't know enough about it. I love the song, more about Jesus, what I know. There's a lot more about Jesus I need to know. There's a lot more in his word that I need to know. I'm thankful for the knowledge that God has blessed me with about his word and about the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, about His power and about His blessings and about His promises. But there's far more that I don't know than I do know. And I need to always keep that attitude and recognize that even in my dying days, there's things that I can learn about the Word of God. The Apostle Paul recognized that. We've talked about this when the Apostle Paul, as an old man in a cold dungeon there in Rome, wrote to Timothy, who's pastoring this very church, and says, "Do thy diligence to come to me." And he says, "And do so before winter." He had a coat that he had left behind there at Ephesus. He says, "Bring that with you, and bring the books, but especially the parchments." Why did Paul want that? He wanted to read his Bible one more time. He wanted one more occasion to read through the Word of God before he left this world. This was a man who was about to see the very one that he was to read about, but he wanted to read about him one more time. You think Paul had more to learn about God? I do. He certainly thought so, because he wanted to read about him another time before he left this earth. But now Paul says, after you've done all these things, when you've recognized that you need the strength of God, and you beg for the power of His might, when you do what God has required of you, to stand having your loins girt about with truth, when you have put on the breastplate of righteousness, when you have shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, when you've taken the shield of faith, when you've put on the helmet of salvation, and you've belted on the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, then he says there's one more thing the child of God must do in order to be successful against the attacks of the wicked. He says, praying always. We're to be strong in the Lord always. Every day we rise up, we're to put on the armor of God. We should feel spiritually naked without it. Every day that we rise up, it ought to be the literal thought of our minds that I have got to gird myself and prepare myself for this day. I don't know what attacks and what advances the enemy is going to bring against me this day. You have no idea, by the time the sun falls today, what might transpire in your life. You don't know if going home from the house of God today, if you may be in some tragic accident that may forever change your life. You don't know if by nightfall you might receive a call that someone that you love very dearly has just gotten word that they're in their dying hours. You may get the call that somebody you love has passed away and have to make preparations then for a burial service. You may get the news even today that your spouse, who you have loved dearly, says, "I don't want to be together anymore. I want a divorce," and begins those proceedings against you. You don't know what's going to happen by the time this day comes to its end, and you don't know what's going to transpire each and every day of your life. But you can know this, that no matter what may come against you any day of your life, that if you will do what the apostle instructs us here to do, you will be prepared for whatever advances the enemy will bring against you. Here the apostle says we're to gird ourselves with truth. That means we're to bind ourselves up with the truth of God's word, and the truth that God is real, and that the things that God has promised us are very real. They're not fantasy. They're not make-believe. It's not some fairy tale story that somebody has made up to try to relieve aching minds in this world. The reality that God is, and that God dwells in a place called heaven, and that God chose you and redeemed you and is coming back for you, that is more real than me standing here before you this morning. And that is something that you can gird up your mind with, and gird up your loins, control your emotions, and control your thoughts. And I admonish you to do that each and every day as you arise. Recognize that there are things far greater than any advance of the enemy that can come against you. Paul made it very clear, and I thank God for the words in the closing of Romans chapter 8 when he says, "I am persuaded." That means I am fully convinced of this truth. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life." If I live, Paul says, that can't separate me from God's love. If I die, that can't separate me from God's love. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is a vital truth that every child of God ought to gird themselves about with each and every day when they rise up. That alone will help you in many of the attacks that Satan brings against you. You're to live your life in a righteous way. God, who is righteous, declares this in the Old Testament, and Peter repeats it in his epistle. Peter says, as God has said, be ye holy as I am holy. You know, that's one of those verses that sometimes I just wish wasn't there. God has just told us, it's not a request, it's a commandment. He has told us to be like He is. Now I realize that I still possess a fallen nature and you do as well. And I'm not going to reach that mark this side of glory fully. I realize that I cannot bear the holiness of God in the same way that He does. I realize that my thoughts are going to go astray. My tongue is going to say things it ought not say. My hands are going to do things they should not do. That's just the reality. But yet the commandment is that we're to live a godly life in this present world. So then Paul tells us we're to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That means don't wait for the moment, but have the gospel prepared in your mind ahead of time. Know the gospel. Paul calls it the gospel of your salvation. That's important to know. And then he says, and above all, covering all of this, he says, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan is going to tempt you in many different ways. He may start in what seem to be simple ways. He's not going to exert a lot of effort if he doesn't have to. I mean, really, he's sort of lazy. And the least amount of effort he can make to try to conquer you, the least effort he's going to put out to do so. So you know where he's going to first attack you? By the words of truth. He's going to see if you have girded yourself with truth. That's what he did with Eve. He used the word of God against her, and she fell. She was not confident in her knowledge of the word of God. I mentioned earlier in the message that you can be too proud of your knowledge, and that's certain. But you can also lack confidence in your knowledge of God's word. And when I say lack confidence, I don't mean grow boastful about your knowledge of God's word, but have a working knowledge of God's word so that when somebody tries to come against you, you're prepared. She was not. There are times that Satan is just going to simply try to make your feelings disconnect with how you ought to feel. He is going to turn your emotions away from the Bible. And it's amazing in the society in which we live today how much emotions rule us and guide us. When you tell somebody what is right in the Word of God, I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard, well, I don't feel like doing that. It's not I don't believe that, I don't think that. It's mostly I don't feel like doing that, or I don't feel that that's right. Well, you know what? I don't care how you feel when it's contrary to the Word of God. And if that sounds rude, I'm sorry, it's just rude. And you know what? I don't care how I feel when it's contrary to the Word of God. But that's where Satan will first try to attack you, is how you feel. And a lot of times we allow our feelings to become our standard of truth. And that's why Paul says we're to have our loins girt about with truth. We're to bind up. That means gather in our feelings. But also our way of thinking. There are too many in this world that take the title Christian, whose thinking is so foreign to the Word of God, I don't know how they can honestly, not laughingly say that I'm a Christian. When what they think is so against the Word of God. Not to pick on women at all, but just as an example here, a few weeks ago, my grandmother, who was dying in hospice, a chaplain came in. It was a lady. My grandmother was pretty old school. She's not Primitive Baptist, but she knew the Bible. And when that lady came in and mentioned that she was a minister and had come in there to pray for her, my grandmother, I don't know if it was so politely, but she just asked her to leave. She said, you're not a minister. The Bible makes it very clear that that is reserved to men. That's the truth of God's word. If any man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. God has called men to proclaim the word of God. Now that doesn't mean that sisters in the house of God don't have a place to teach. They certainly do. The Bible instructs in Titus chapter 2 that there's older women that are to teach younger women. They're to teach the younger wives to love their husbands, to love their children, how to guide their households. There are many ways in which sisters are to instruct
instructing to teach. Most of that is by example, but it is also by word. When they see somebody who's falling short in how they're to conduct their lives as a mother and a wife and a homemaker, they can go to that younger sister and admonish them lovingly from the Word of God and instruct them from experience in God's Word and guide them in the right way. But my friends, there are so many who have turned their thoughts away from the Word of God and try to establish truth by what they think instead of by what God has declared. What God has declared is always true. The Bible makes it clear, let God be true and every man a liar. Anytime man speaks and it's separate from the Word of God, it's distinct from the Word of God, or contrary to the Word of God, the Bible makes it clear, let that man be known as a liar and God be true. And that's how it always is to be. And for your faithful and happy life of rest and peace in the service and gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be that way in your life. So Paul then tells us, we're to put on righteousness, taking the shield of faith, whereby we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. If Satan cannot distract you with your emotions and your thinking, he is going to try to knock you off balance in your stand for the truth. If that won't work, he'll try to bring you down morally. If that doesn't work, then he is going to bombard you. That's what the fiery darts of the wicked is talking about. Bombardment of afflictions, of temptations, of trials, of trouble. That's what Job went through. There was a bombardment against his life. Read Job chapter 1. As you read the account of that godly man, God himself says of Job, he's upright. He fears God. He's eschews evil. That means he despises evil. And he's perfect. That means he's mature in his walk before God. And yet, in one day, four messengers come. You know what happened? The fiery darts of the wicked come against him. But you know what he did? He held up the shield of faith. Because as he lost his children, as he lost his wealth, as he lost his reputation, as he lost all of his flocks and herds, everything that he had outside of his wife and at that point his health, you know what he says? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what that sounds like to me? A man who just raised up a shield. And as the fiery, that doesn't mean it didn't hurt. I guarantee you he sorrowed over those 10 children and the loss of their lives. He sorrowed over the loss of those other things. There's no doubt about that. And having the shield of faith does not deny us grief. That's not the point. Paul even said, I'm writing to you that you sorrow not as others that have no hope. Paul didn't say don't sorrow. He says just don't sorrow like people who have no hope. So there's a place for grief for the child of God. And that's not denying that we have faith. But the apostle, Job didn't give up. He didn't say, well, it's just not worth serving God. I've served God and look what's happened as a result of serving God. Everything that I've had has been taken away from me. That's not how he looked at it. He said, God gave it to me and he was sovereign to give it to me. And God has allowed it to be taken away. And God is sovereign still. And blessed be his name, whether he gives or whether he takes. And that ought to be the attitude of the child of God. When God is blessing, or when God is reproving, when God is flourishing our life, or when we're going through a dry spell and it seems like everything that we have loved is being removed from us, you know what we still ought to say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That ought to still be our response. God is good no matter what is transpiring in our lives. So then he says we're to take the helmet of salvation, because once again, the devil's going to try to get into your mind. He says, and then you take the sword of the Spirit. Here's how you go on offense now. You take the sword of the Spirit. That's what Jesus did. Satan come against him. Three times Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and chapter 6 and chapter 8. You know what the devil did? He left. When you show the devil you know the Bible, he's going to leave for a while. But he'll come back. And he's going to come from another angle in a different way and try to bring you down. That's just the reality. I don't care if you want to be in this war or you don't want to be in this war. You're in this war. It's just the fact. The question is, will you come through this war at the end of your days as one who is still standing faithful to the captain of your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question. So after Paul says we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, take on all this armor, Then he says, there's something else you must do. So every day when you wake up, you need to say, Lord, I need your strength. I know that I'm weak, that I'm infirm. The left of myself, I'll fall to the temptation. So I need you to give me strength. And you know what the Lord will do? I believe he'll give you strength. But the Lord doesn't just give you some magical power that once you say, God, give me your strength, now you become like a spiritual Superman and everything will bounce right off of you. That's not how it works. God, in our temporal lives, requires of us service. He requires of us diligence. He requires of us activity. Becoming a Christian does not mean, well, now I've committed my life to Christ, God is going to stand in the way. He will be my shield and nothing will ever touch me. God is your shield. He's your exceeding great reward. There's no doubt about that, but he's also called upon you as faithful soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ to employ yourself in a warfare that is as real as the wars going on throughout this world. But as he tells you to do that, every day wake up saying, Lord, I need your strength. Take the truth of God's word. Gird up your thoughts and your mind. Do all the rest that we've talked about. And then before you step out, he says, praying always with all prayer. Say, well, it's kind of strange language Paul uses here. Well, when he says with all prayer, he just means all kinds of prayer. The Bible talks about all sorts of prayers. There's prayers of preparation. There's prayers for deliverance in the midst of trouble. There's prayers of thanksgiving and praise on the other side of trouble. There's prayers asking forgiveness when you fell in the trouble. There's prayers of victory that the child of God can utter in praise to God for overcoming and helping the child of God to overcome. But there's also then prayers not just for yourself, but prayers for others. There are prayers that ought to be lengthy. Say, well, I thought Jesus said that we're not heard for our much speaking. Well, that's true. We're not just to pray just to be heard. But there are times that there's experiences in our lives that call for lengthy prayers. I would submit to you that if you're making major decisions, such as about to be married or choosing a spouse, I would spend a lot of time in prayer. If you see a job opportunity, I would spend a lot of time in prayer. If you see a major change coming in your life, you ought to spend a lot of time in prayer. When you see the church troubled, you ought to just say, well, Lord, bless your church. Spend a lot of time in prayer. When maybe the Word of God is becoming somewhat, I don't know the right word, somewhat dead to you. Maybe it's just not enlivened in your own heart anymore. And maybe it may be that the man of God is just not applying himself, or maybe he's going through a dry spell in his own experience, and so you're not receiving much in the kingdom of God. You know what you ought to do? You ought to pray. And not just, Lord bless your church. There ought to be some time spent in prayer. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew everything and could command anything, still gave us example of how to pray. The night before he chose his apostles. Now, do you think that Jesus did not know the night before the 12 men that he was going to select to represent him as apostles here on the face of the earth? I guarantee you that as the Son of God, he knew that from before the foundation of the world. It wasn't like, well, the night before, I've got to cram and I've got to ask the Father, Lord, which of these two? I'm just not sure which ones you want me to select out to be the men to build the church of the living God. Now, I realize Jesus built his church, but it's also told us that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles' doctrine. They built many things upon which you and I now stand. You think Jesus the night before said, Lord, I just don't know which ones to pick. You know, I like Peter, but he's going to deny me, so I probably shouldn't pick him. You know, John, he came back one time and there were some folks that didn't hear the gospel. And he wanted me to call to you and send down fire and just consume them. So, you know, he probably just won't be diplomatic in the pulpit, so I probably shouldn't call John as an apostle. Judas, well, I know he's going to betray me. He's going to sell me out for 30 pieces of silver. I really don't think, Father, I should call. So, Father, here I am. Just tell me what I ought to do. You think that's how Jesus went that night? That is not what he did. Jesus knew every apostle he was going to call. He knew every mistake they were going to make, every sin they would commit, and every success that they would have. He knew all of that. You say, well, then why did he spend that night in prayer? Because it was a monumental night, and a monumental day was coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognized that the future of the kingdom of God rested upon what these men would do by being empowered by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And he spent a night in fellowship with his Father before the selection was made. He wasn't asking the Father, which one do I choose? He was asking the Father, I believe, to bless these 12 men. To preserve their lives, to embolden them, to bless them with the knowledge of the truth. I suspect that most of that night was spent in prayer for those men, not asking which ones he ought to pick out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there was some preparatory prayer. Jesus knew he was about to suffer. He's just had the Last Supper. Judas has gone out. He knows, he can see that Judas has already betrayed him. He can see Judas and that band of soldiers walking towards the garden. He can see all of that in his eye, in his mind. And he goes into the garden, takes the 11, tells 10, excuse me, 9 of the 11, 8 of the 11, stay here. And he took 3, he says, come with me. Peter, James, and John, who often got to experience things with the Lord that none of the other apostles experienced, will experience one more thing. So he takes them into the midst of the garden, and then it says, but Jesus went a little further. Remember that. I don't care how far you'll go in service to God, Jesus will always go at least a little further. He goes in a little further. He says, Father, well, first he tells the disciples, my soul, it's exceeding sorrowful, even to death. So that tells me there's times of sorrow that we ought to pray. When our lives are overwhelmed with sorrow, you ought to call upon our Father in heaven to comfort you, to help you in the overwhelming moment, to gird you up, to lead you to the rock that is higher than you are, to establish you, to firm up your footing in the truth so that as the great swelling waves come against you, you can stand. Jesus, he knows what's coming to a degree. He doesn't fully, as we talked a few weeks ago, there were things he had to learn. He learned things by the things that he suffered. But that night he says, my soul's exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here while I go and pray yonder. So they fall asleep, but Jesus doesn't. You know, I'm thankful that in the crucial moments of my life, Jesus will not fall asleep. I know there's been times Lydia's been talking to me about something that's important to her, and I've fallen asleep. There's been times I've talked to her, and I say, you awake? And there ain't no noise over there. She's fallen asleep on me. We're human. These men were exhausted. If you read the account of that week, they were worn out. But Jesus says, watch and pray. My soul's exceeding sorrowful. And then he goes in and he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so he comes out, finds him sleeping, goes in, comes out, finds him sleeping, goes in, and 3 times prays the same thing. Comes out the 3rd time, and they're asleep again. And when he comes out, he says, sleep on, take your rest. And it's interesting to me, he says, sleep on, and then he says, rise, let us be going. He's at hand that doth betray me. And so here comes Judas, and Jesus is hauled away. And it's nighttime, and he goes to trial, which was against Jewish law. And there he's tried. And even on the cross, we find that Jesus still prays. In the very middle of all his sufferings, what does he say? First of all, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that's an astounding prayer right there, that here is the innocent Son of God begging God the Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, I don't believe that he's praying for the wicked leaders that do know what they're doing. There were men there that knew what they were doing. They were destroying the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that. But there were other people there that were following commands of those men that did not know what they were doing. They did not realize that they were killing the Prince of Life. There was one that after the death of Christ, if you'll recall, one of those centurions that stood there and the earth shook, the rocks rent, the temple bell was torn from top to bottom. And you remember what he said? Surely this man was the Son of God. He had a little misunderstanding there, but he sees a dead man, so he can't admit in his own mind, surely this man is the Son of God. But I suspect he was one of the ones there in Acts chapter 2, and this is just speculation on my part, when they called out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I want to believe that fellow was there. And I want to believe that he could say at that point, not just surely this man was, but he could say surely this man is the Son of God. So Paul says we're to pray always with all prayer, all kinds of prayer, and supplication in the Spirit. Supplication means prayer, but it means a deep prayer. Meaning an individual who is so deeply moved by what they're encountering that there's something that just literally just wells up within the soul of that person, within the in the bowels of that person. It's something you feel in your gut. Have you ever been there? When there was something so excruciating or something so important that there was just a yearning in the depth of who you are that wanted to cry out to God. It's like the Apostle Paul would tell us there in Romans chapter 8, there are times that there is such a desire to pray to God that we don't even know what to say. And thanks be to God, he says, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So here the Apostle Paul says we're to be praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So there are all sorts of prayers we're to pray. There ought to be all night prayers. Have you ever done that? I have only a couple times in my life. And there's times for short prayer. There's times for family prayer. There's time for audible prayer here in the house of God. I hope there are silent prayers that go on while the preaching occurs. I wish we could put them, you know, when you go into Disney World, at least it used to be, there was a turnstile to tell you how many people come into park. Well, now it's all electronic, but it'd be nice if there was kind of a counter up here on the side of the wall for every time a prayer goes up out of this building. It'd be kind of interesting to see, wouldn't it? Maybe even at home, if you could just count how many prayers are going up. Are there enough? Are you praying as you ought? You know what Jesus said? Luke 18. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. He means by not to faint, don't quit praying. But he also means if you quit praying, you will faint. And then he gives an example. He says there was an unjust judge. And there was a widow who had an adversary. And so she comes before this unjust judge. And this is what the unjust judge says. I don't fear God, and I don't care about people. Now, I'm putting it in my words. He says he didn't fear God, and he didn't regard men. How would you like a judge like that? Sadly, we have too many of them. They don't love God, and they don't care about people. I remember reading a few years ago, the same judge. It came before court about killing unborn children. He allowed for that. You know what that told me? He didn't regard people, but yet this family accidentally took up a protected turtle's nest of eggs. And you know what that judge did? Put the parents of that family in prison. He protected the eggs of a turtle and put a person in prison for that. And yet an unborn child is put to death. He doesn't regard that at all. That's how upside down our world is. That's a true story. It's happened in our nation. And not just recently, it's a number of years ago. So this judge says, I don't care about God, and I don't care about people. I don't want a judge like that. If I ever do come before court, and I hope to God I'm innocent if I have to go, but if I ever do, I want a judge that loves God, and I want a judge that cares about people, cares about truth, and wants to make sure that truth comes out. But here this man, he didn't care about any of that. And here's a widow woman. He's our only help. And she's got an adversary. And I don't know what the adversary's doing. Maybe it's a neighbor who's just afflicting her every day. Maybe it's somebody that's trying to push her out of her home. Maybe she doesn't have children at that time to deliver her and to stand as her defense. And so she goes to this judge, and this judge won't hear her. He just basically says, leave. Every time she comes, leave. You know what she does? She keeps going. She keeps going. It's amazing to me that this woman that the Lord talks about, you say, well, it's a parable. It's just a made-up story. I don't believe it is. I believe this firmly about the parables. Jesus knows every story that's ever happened from the beginning of time till this present time. He knows the ones that are going to happen after this time. Now, when I'm preaching, there are times that I don't have a personal experience that I can tell to express or give an analogy of a story. Older ministers have a story for everything. I remember one time talking to Brother Sonny Piles. You know, he's got at least one story for every biblical truth that he's going to bring out, if not half a dozen. And one time I was out there at his ranch, and I asked him, I said, Brother Sonny, you've got a story for every single illustration you want to make that you're able to draw from. How do you do that? He says, well, they just come from life. He says, so get a life. Of course, he made an application out of that. But you know, I've learned that the longer that I'm living, the more examples I have stored up just from experience. Well, if ministers try to find a real story to illustrate biblical truth, do you think that Jesus, who knows everything that's ever happened, would have to make up a story? I don't mean lie. I just mean try to draw something up so that he can. I don't think he ever had to. I think, knowing all of human history, he could say, well, you know, there was a time back over here that there was a wicked judge and a woman that needed help. And so he brings that out. I believe there was a real judge, and this was a real widow. And she comes all the time, over and over, to this unjust judge. How many times have you gone to the Father for a real need, offered a prayer, and went on, and left it there? And then wondered when an answer didn't come. You ever done that? I've done it many times. There's a lot in the Bible about us persevering in prayer. That means continuing in prayer. That means not stopping asking for what we need. This widow goes before this wicked judge and won't give up. She keeps going. Finally, that unjust judge says, I'm going to give her what she wants, lest by her continual coming she weary me. That word weary literally means she will make a mockery out of me and wear me down to nothing. So it wasn't for her that he did it. He did it for himself. Now, you know what Jesus turns and says to the disciples? Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him both day and night? Now, Jesus is not comparing God to the unjust judge. He's saying, if the unjust judge will do this, how much more do you think your Father, who is a just and loving judge, how much more do you think he cares for you and will answer you in your time of need? I think of the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 1. There's a young woman by the name of Hannah. She's married to what seems to be a very honorable man. But he's married to another woman. She has children, but Hannah cannot. And the Bible says that Hannah had a tormentor. Now, I don't know if this other wife literally taunted her, saying, look here what I've given to our husband and you haven't. I don't know if she did that, or just the fact that she was having children and Hannah couldn't. I don't know. The Bible really doesn't tell us. I suspect even if the woman didn't say a word, that would taunt Hannah just on its own. But it's possible that the woman actually made fun of the fact that Hannah couldn't have children. And so here's Hannah, grieved by this. She's in the middle of a temptation. It's obvious to her husband. The Bible says he gives gifts, but to her he gave a worthy portion. That means he gave above and beyond. It's much like Jacob with Leah and Rachel. He took care of Leah, but he really loved Rachel. This man, I believe, really loved Hannah, but she wanted a child. He says, I'm not God. He says, and am I not better to you than 10 sons? Am I not sufficient? Well, if you remember the story, she goes into the house of God, and there she begins to utter her complaint. She does it quietly, though, but her lips move. She prays to God. You can read the prayer. She asks the Lord to give her a son. But you know what she says? Lord, if you'll give me a son, here's what I'll do with him. I'll give him to you. Can you imagine? A mama wanting a child so bad, and she says, I want it so bad that if you'll give it to me, I'll give him to you. I can't envision that. I mean, really, our children belong to the Lord anyway. But this is a woman that when the child was of age was literally going to bring him to the temple of God and leave him there. She wouldn't have the privilege of raising him. He wouldn't be in her company until he was grown. She would nurse him. She would get him to age. And then she would bring him. And there he would be trained under Eli. And he would become God's prophet there in the land. And he would be Samuel, a great man of God. And all this starts because there's this poor little Hebrew lady that cannot have a child. She comes into the temple of God. There she utters her complaint before God, begs God for help, and then also makes this pledge, this oath, if you'll bless me with this child, I'll give him to you. So, that's what happens. The Lord honors her prayer, gives her the son, and she gives him to the Lord. He anoints Saul to be king. Later has the privilege of anointing David to be king over Israel. He was a mighty man in the history of this nation, of that nation. All because this woman was tormented. And instead of saying, well, I can't do anything about it, she went to the one who could. So again, Paul says we're to pray always with all prayer. All kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then he says, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now when Paul says that we're to watch thereunto with all perseverance, that means you're not just to pray about something one time and then give up on it. He lets us know in this commandment that we're to pray and then watch for the answer of that prayer. We're to be observers then. How many times have you literally maybe even written down what you have prayed so that you could go back in your experience and observe where God had given the answer of that prayer? How many times have you literally taken note, maybe not written it down, but took note in your mind and said, that was a prayer that I have asked for and God granted. For this I prayed and God heard my cry. And now, Lord, thank you. That's important. That's what Paul tells us to do. We're to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. That means watching for the results. Watching for the answer. The answer does not always come immediately. You know that. Several years ago, I served a church in Illinois. It came to the time, it felt like it was time to give up that care. What I thought would transpire after that did not transpire. I remember now it was about 2.5 years that I felt like Moses on the backside of the desert. For 2.5 years, I traveled week after week after week to this church, to that church, to this church and another church, literally from coast to coast, north to south. I wore out a car. I wore out airplanes. Going somewhere every week. Says, that sounds kind of fun. It is for a little while. It comes to an end point, it's not anymore. You want a place that's home. The Lord answered my prayer. This is the result of it right here. When I very first heard that Little Union needed a pastor, I began to pray. I had a special concern for this church for a number of years before y'all were ever in the need for a pastor. I didn't know when y'all became without pastor that this was what God intended. I wasn't sure. I had no idea. I had been too sure in prior experiences to be sure in that one. When I received a call from Brother Matt Johnson to come the first time in June 2011, I told Lydia, we need to talk about this. He said, no. She didn't want to think about it. We'd moved around. Our hearts had been knitted places. It didn't work out. We had prayed and prayed and prayed. I came. Some of y'all will remember on Sunday night, we were at Brother Quinn and Sister Joanna's house. And I don't remember now what church it was. I think it was Little Zion that was supposed to host the fellowship meeting that next year, but could not. And folks were talking. I don't know, there was 15 or 20 there. About whether Little Union could host it. And it just came out of my mouth. I said, sure we can. I already felt like this was my home. I had been here that morning and that afternoon for two services. The night before, I had spent with Brother Quinnan and Sister Joanna. I scheduled my flight thinking it got in at 11:59 a.m. And a couple days before, realized I had messed up. It was coming in at 11:59 p.m., a minute before Sunday morning. I got with them, said, I'll just get a hotel by the airport and rent a car and I'll be at the church that morning. They said, no, we stay up. And we did. They expressed the heart of this church. And there was a knitting together that night. They can tell you their aspect of it, their point of view. But it was still hard to know. But then the next day, I came in. Most of you probably don't remember the sermon was on Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on thine own understanding. That had been on my mind for about 3 weeks. That verse would not leave me. It was interesting because in that morning's prayer, Brother David Lawrence prayed and actually quoted that verse. Another brother, that verse had been on his mind all week long. I don't believe any of that was coincidence. The Lord was working. It just fell home. So when I got back home, I told Lydia, we've got to talk about it now. Well, then she was ready because I had been here. I'd experienced some things. And then we came back together the next month. And the rest is history. 7 years ago this October, it all came together. Hard to imagine it's been that long. My whole point in telling that story is that there was a lot of prayer. I know on y'all's part. But there were prayers that were going on in my life for 2.5 years before that all transpired. I didn't know what I was praying for specifically, or where I was praying for specifically, I should say. I knew what I was praying for. But then when the church actually made your call, then it became real. And I spent a lot of time for 2 weeks praying to make certain. There were not all night prayers, but there were all evening prayers. Little town where we lived, I would walk the streets of that little town after dark and just pray, asking the Lord to know. And He gave me the answer that had already been there but was confirmed. The point is, I prayed before, I prayed during, and I've prayed for you and our relationship together many times since. I watched thereunto. Now, I haven't always been faithful to it. Don't take this story that I'm telling as though I am some prayer warrior. As I look back at my life, there are days that I get to the end of the day and realize I haven't prayed today. Here I am, a pastor of a church that has people that are sick, that are afflicted, that are going. And sometimes I get to the end of the day having been so busy doing whatever I've been doing that I get to the end of the day and realize I didn't pray for these folks today. I didn't pray for my wife. I didn't pray for my children. And I have to admonish myself, rebuke myself, and go to the Lord as I'm going to sleep. And first of all, say, Lord, forgive me that this is the first time I'm approaching you today. So don't think that I'm some great prayer warrior. There's a lot of times that happens in my experience, and it shouldn't be that way. I'm to be the example in all things, including that, and there's times that I'm not the example for that. But here we're told we're to pray always. Now that doesn't mean that you're to be down on your knees 24 hours. That's not what Paul means. But Paul means that we ought to always have a spirit of prayer about it. That means that our thought ought to be heavenward, that when we come to a situation, our first thought is to pray, not use it as a last resort, but a first resource. That as we arise in the morning, the first thing our mind ought to go to is, I need to talk to the Lord. That throughout experiences, when we're getting ready to talk to somebody, may it be about something that's that has some tension regarding it, that the first thing you think about, Lord, soften this conversation. There's so many things that we encounter that would go so much better if we even spent one of those 2 or 3 second prayers about. Nehemiah, for 4 months, prayed about going to Jerusalem. When he finally couldn't contain his sadness and he comes before the king, and the king asked him, you know what he did before he opened his mouth? He prayed. He said, he'd been praying 4 months. Yes, he had. But he's going to say, well, let me get one more in. One more in before I talk to this man. And it worked. So Hannah, here she prays. The Lord blesses her. I think of the occasion when David had given the order against the captain of his host's advice to number the people of Israel. David wanted to know his strength. David, like too many other kings in Judah's history, forgot that their strength was not in the number of their army, but in the true captain of their army, the Lord. So David wanted to know the number of the men under him. He was advised against it, but he did it anyway, and they brought him the report of the number, and then another report comes. God says, you've done wickedly. And you've got options. Here's what you can pick. 3 things you can have. He could have 3 days of one thing, 3 months of another, or 3 years of another. All three were bad choices. There wasn't a good choice among them. You know what David said? Lord, I can't pick. How do I choose that? He says, I just fall upon your mercy. And you choose. So the Lord chose 3 days of pestilence that came against the children of Israel, and it smote the people greatly. As the pestilence swept through the land, it came up to the city of Jerusalem. God halted it there, but even before he halted it, David, he offered a prayer. Remember, Paul says we're to pray always with all prayer. There's all sorts of prayer. This is a very tender prayer, but it's a very sad prayer that David had to pray. David is watching his countrymen slaughtered over a decision he made. He's experienced this once before. He watched his baby die and sons slain over decisions he made. And now he's watching as the entire nation is hurting over a decision that he made. They had no part in it. They didn't know what was going on here. They're dying by the thousands, literally, throughout the land of Israel because of a decision that the king had made. And so he prays. He begs the Father that for the people's sake, he would stay his hand. And God heard his prayer, and God stopped the pestilence that was supposed to go on for a determined period of time. But God, in his mercy, cut it short. And thanks be to God, in our experience, there's been many times that God was rightly judging us. But we called out in prayer to him, begging him to forgive us where we had fallen short and done him wrong. And God, in his mercy, cut the judgment short. It could have gone on longer. It could have been more severe. But God, in his kindness and being pitiful towards us, heard our cry. And for the sake of his Son, he stopped the judgment and he brought in a blessing in its place. Prayer is so vital. But Paul doesn't stop with praying for yourself. Sadly, a lot of our prayer time is spent for ourselves. And you know what? I need a lot of prayer. But I know you do too.
And Paul knew that. So he says, as you're watching thereunto to your prayers with all perseverance, he says, you're also to make supplication for all saints. In the book of Colossians, I know time is about gone and I'm about to close. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says in verse 12 of chapter 4, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, he salutes you. Notice what Paul says about him. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. This man Epaphras, for whatever reason, there was this region of churches that really bore down on him. Notice what Paul says. He says, I've watched him. He has labored fervently in prayers for you. How did Paul know that? Now, I'm sure he and Paul talked about these churches. But I have to wonder that in Paul's experience, which the church at Colossae, as Paul writes it, Paul's still in that Roman prison that he's in as he's writing to the church at Ephesus. And here is Epaphras, though, who is there with him, I guess, as a fellow prisoner. And I can just imagine Paul sitting in the cell, looking over across it and seeing this man of God down upon his knees with his head bowed. And Paul just knew how much he loved these churches. And this man, Epaphras, and Paul said, I know what he's doing. He is laboring in prayer fervently. Notice how Paul describes prayer, though. He says he is laboring in it. And there's some prayer that it's a labor. And I don't mean that there are some folks that it's a labor to pray for. That's just a fact. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. That's a labor to do that. But prayer is not something that ought to be just casual. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Think about that language, the effectual. That means the effective, fervent, which means meaningful prayer of a righteous man, a man who's living righteously. It avails a lot. So here Paul observes a man of God that loves churches of God. And he says, I watched him labor in prayer abundantly for you. Don't you think that that encouraged the church at Colossae to know that there was a man of God who was in trouble himself that could have rightly been praying for himself in prison, instead was laboring for other people? And what was he praying for? That they would stand in the gospel. He says, he's praying that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What a thing to pray by a man imprisoned because he preached the will of God. So again, Paul says we're to pray always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then we'll close with this. He says, and for me. Say, well, is that somewhat selfish on his part? No. Because notice what he says. Here's what I want you to pray for me. That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Why is Paul in prison? For preaching the gospel boldly. You would think that it would be the course of human nature to say, well, I'm in prison because I preached boldly, so I won't do that anymore. Well, if you read Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were arrested for preaching the gospel and were released, where did they go? Immediately, they went and preached the word. When Peter escaped out of prison, where did he go? He went to the temple and preached the word.
Here the Apostle Paul says, when you pray, pray for me. Not that I can get out of jail. He says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may speak the word with boldness. In other words, pray for me that my experience will not shunt my desire to preach the gospel in such a way that people will realize that I believe it with all my soul, and that as they hear the passionate preaching of the gospel, hopefully it will move within them and it will indict them and also encourage them to become believers themselves, and then it will hopefully motivate them to be faithful followers no matter what. That takes a lot of boldness and faith in God to pray such a thing and to ask others to pray for that. But that's what he prayed for and asked them to pray for. I'm in prison for preaching boldly, so pray for me that I can keep preaching boldly. That's what he's saying. Pray for me that I can do the same thing that landed me in jail. Now, if your kids are doing drugs and land in jail, don't pray for them to do the same thing to get back in jail. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, I did the right thing, and I paid a cost for it. But Christian service is also Christian sacrifice. And if it doesn't cost, it's not really service. And that same experience of David, when he called upon God, as the people were being smitten, he goes to the threshing floor of a man by the name of Araunah, and he wanted to buy it to make an offering to God as a thanksgiving for God stopping the pestilence. And that man that owned it said, no, I'll give it to you. You know what David said? I'm not going to serve the Lord with that which cost me nothing. This man offered him something free. He said, just take it, it's yours. David says, no, if it doesn't cost me, I'm not really worshiping. So let me pay you what it's worth. So the man said, well, it's worth this. So David paid him. And then he made his offering to the Lord. That's a beautiful experience. David has just witnessed the people of God, the people under his care, slaughtered over his decision. He is so moved by that. And weighted down by that, he begs God to stop it, and God stops it, and then he buys this threshing floor so that he can honor the Lord for his mercy. If Christian service does not cost you anything, there's something wrong in your service. It should cost you time. It should cost you effort. It should cost you finances. If you're doing it correctly, it will likely cost you friends. It can cost you family. There may come a time in this nation it could cost you your home, your career, your business, and maybe your freedom. The question is then, how committed are you to Christ? Are you willing? A lot of us are not willing to sacrifice our time, our energy, while we are free to do it. It makes me wonder what's going to happen when the day may arrive when it has a much higher cost to serve the Lord. If we're not willing to pay the low cost now, will we pay the high cost then? David was willing to pay it. Paul was willing to pay it, and I hope we will be too. So as we close this portion of the series, again, the apostle tells us that we are to be strong in the Lord. We have to realize that our strength is in Him and Him alone. That there are elements that God has given us to protect ourselves, and we are to employ them. And if you want to be successful and effective in putting off the attacks of Satan, then you must employ these things. And as you employ these things, not only do you need the strength of God, but you've got to pray to the God who has that strength to help you, to guide you, to give you wisdom, to give you discernment, to give you direction, to give you power, and to give you deliverance, to give you forgiveness, to give you all those things you stand in need of as you encounter these things. As I close, we find the Lord Jesus was asked the question one time, Lord, teach us to pray. So he did. He says, pray after this manner. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Then he says, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And this is the part of the prayer I want. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That ought to be our daily prayer. Lord, lead me not into temptation. What are you saying by that? Lord, lead me away from it. But if I come to it, help me and strengthen me. Lead me not in temptation, but deliver me from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.